We'll read together the 19th Psalm. The 19th Psalm. And we'll read verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock, and my redeemer, my kinsman redeemer. I've often thought that in the five books of the Psalms, there are five great outstanding expositions of the gospel. Do I need to tell anyone in the meeting here tonight that this lovely poetical book is divided in five parts? And these five books of Psalms, the collection, this beautiful poetical collection in the book of Psalms, the teaching we find in them corresponds to the first five books in the Bible. There are five sections, and the first section, it corresponds to the book of Genesis. The second section corresponds to the book of Exodus. The third corresponds to the book of Leviticus, and the fourth is the desert wilderness section of the Psalms corresponding to the book of Numbers. And then finally, at the end, there's a lovely recapitulation, a lovely going over again of the truths that we find in the other four parts. On the end of the book of Psalms, the final section corresponds to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in each one of these five sections of the book of Psalms, there's a lovely exposition of the gospel in each one of these five books. And just as in the first five books of the Bible, there's an outstanding chapter in Genesis, another one in Exodus, another one in Leviticus, another one in the book of Numbers, and another one in the book of Deuteronomy, a lovely chapter that brings before us in all its depth and fullness and beauty the gospel of God's grace. We find exactly the same idea in the book of Psalms. Now, the one that we have read tonight, the 19th Psalm, is in the first section. And in this beautiful, beautiful psalm, we get God revealing himself in a threefold way. And that threefold revelation of God that we find in the 19th Psalm, I believe, corresponds to the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, in the first section of the psalm, that is the first six verses, here we get the God of creation. God is revealing himself in the works of his hands. He is the God of creation. And just as God has revealed himself to the pagan world in creation, we find this in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. There's not a single individual anywhere in the world today, no matter where he is, or how low down he is in the social scale, that doesn't realize that there's a God who has created all things and to whom he's responsible. We get this in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now the second section of the psalm, that's from verse 7 down to the end of verse 11, the second way that God has revealed himself is in the sacred scriptures. Not only does he reveal himself in the works of his hands, but he also reveals himself in the word of God. He has given us a revelation of himself. Now this is what has happened to the Jew. God, he picked out a nation, and he committed to them his law. He committed to them his words, the oracles of God. And it was the second way that God revealed himself to mankind. First of all, in the starry skies. And then secondly, in the sacred scriptures. Now we get this in Romans chapter 2, and a portion 2 of Romans chapter 3. God not only reveals himself to the pagan world, but he also has revealed himself to a nation. That is the Jewish nation, and he has given them the oracles of God. He has given them the word of God. The third section of the psalm, we find God revealing himself to the seeking soul. And I would like to suggest that this final paragraph of the psalm, that is from verse 12 through to the end of verse 14, here God is revealing himself to both to Jew and Gentile, to the seeking soul. And we get a lovely picture of the Savior. God's final revelation to man is in a person. And that person is the person of the Savior. And the two lovely titles we get of him in the last little sentence of the psalm is, my rock, and my kinsman redeemer. Here is God revealing himself fully in the person of his beloved Son. Now I thought I'd like to occupy my time tonight just for a little while in speaking of this threefold revelation to man. And I want to bring it down to ourselves tonight. I want you to notice in the last section of the psalm, referring more particularly to you and to me today, there are four great words here concerning man in his condition in the sight of God. Four words about sin. Four words here describing man as he is in the sight of God today, and we find them in increasing seriousness. When God reveals himself, he always does that reveals man to himself. He shows him what he is in his sight. And there are four great words here concerning man and his condition. Now the first word is errors. That is sins of ignorance. We want to talk about that in a moment or two. But there are people who sin ignorantly against God today, but they will be held responsible for that. First of all, there's ignorance. Errors. Now the second form of sin that we find here is secret sin. And you know, there's not one of us here tonight, I believe, can lift up our hands to Almighty God and say that there are not some secrets in our heart that it's only God knows. And any man who would refuse to believe that or would dispute the point, I don't think he's being absolutely honest in the sight of man and in the sight of God. First of all, there's sins of ignorance, errors. And then secondly, there's secret sin. Now, the third form of sin that's mentioned here is presumptuous sin. This is willful sin, presumptuous sin. His man with his hand up against Almighty God, defying God and defying his law, is the third form of sin that David mentions here. But the final one is the great transgression. Now, here is sin in its climax. Here's what is called in the New Testament the sin that never hath forgiveness. The great transgression. And David prays that never, never would he be guilty of this. He prays that God would keep him back from this tremendous sin, the great transgression. The sin that never hath forgiveness, the unpardonable sin. We want to talk about this in a moment or two as well. But notice that in speaking to man today, God, he commences with man in his condition, in his sight, and he speaks of sin in increasing seriousness. On every preacher of the gospel, he always must begin with this. He must speak about man, just what he is in the sight of God, as a poor, helpless, lost sinner in God's sight, and that sin must be dealt with. But thank God there is a glorious remedy, and we want to speak about this too. the fullest revelation that we get, either in the Old or in the New Testament, God's final revelation to man is in a person. And that person is the one who's called here, my rock, my rock, one on whom we can place our 2 feet, and all our confidence for time and for eternity can be placed upon him. And then he's also called the Kinsman Redeemer, one of the most beautiful titles of the Savior to be found anywhere in the Bible. We get it here in the last little sentence of the psalm. Here is God's message to man today, my rock and my Kinsman Redeemer. Here is where we can safely rest. Now, just for a minute or two, I would like to occupy our minds with the first two parts of the psalm. The first two revelations of God, and the first way that he reveals himself to man. He reveals himself in the work of his hands. This lovely description that we get at the beginning of the psalm, we find God as a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Now in this first revelation of God, there are three lovely, typical ideas here concerning God and creation. And the first one is the sun. And what we find in the sun in the heavens, as the center of the solar system, it's a beautiful picture of the Son of God. All light and all heat and warmth, it comes from the sun. It's the center of our solar system, and it's a beautiful type and picture of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of Righteousness that one day shall arise with healing in his wings. And then secondly, he's called here a bridegroom. Which is a bridegroom? Thank God, this is another lovely title of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom and his bride. And here in this first revelation, we get these three lovely ideas. First of all, the sun as the center of the solar system. And then secondly, the bridegroom, the one who will have his bride by his side in a coming day. And then thirdly, the strong man. You know, you read in the Gospel according to Luke about when a strong man keepeth his goods, keepeth his house, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes along, he's able to enter into that house and spoil his goods and spoil the confidence in whom the strong man trusted. He is the one who's stronger than he. What a lovely picture we get here right at the commencement of the psalm in connection with the creatorial work of God on this first revelation that God has given to man, these three lovely pictures of the Savior right at the very beginning. The kind of life that we have been living practically all our life is among people who have never heard the gospel. People that are described in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And I would like to ask you, if you had the responsibility of going among people like that who know nothing whatever about the Bible, who have never heard the gospel, who have no written revelation at all, as a matter of fact, their language is not committed to writing, how would you approach them for the first time? Well, now we approach them the way you get them right here in this psalm. There's not a single individual anywhere, even the lowest in God's creation. If you would ask them, do you have a name for God? Oh, yes, of course we do. What is your name for God? Well, they say, in our language, we say the name for God is Suko. Another tribe would call him Zambi. And another tribe would call him Kalunga. And we say, now, who is Kalunga? Who is Zambi? Who is Suko? What do you think about him? And they would reply, why, that is the one who has created all things. And they look at you in amazement. Why, don't you know? He is the one who lives beyond the creation. And when we think of the things that he has done and the works of his hands, why, all we need to do is to open our eyes and do a little bit of thinking and look around, and we see the work that he has done. In the daytime, we look up at the heavens and we see the sun. And then we look at the earth. We see the trees and the rivers and the grass and the crops. And every year we sow our crops and we drop the grain on the ground and a great miracle takes place and up comes the crop. Why, it's God, of course, who does this. And then at night time we go out at night and we look up above our heads and we see the moon. And we see the stars. And they have lovely, beautiful names for the stars. One time I asked an African, what do you think about the stars? About these beautiful constellations above your head. I said, what do you think about it? Oh, he said, those are the eyes of God looking down upon man. And yet people say that these people are ignorant. You know, they have a revelation. And in all the years that we have been among them, and we have been among them practically for a lifetime, for more than 40 years, and we have talked to thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of these people, and I've never at any time ever met a man who would deny the existence of a creator. They all know God. They leave that to people with a cap and gown that would sit in a professor's chair and would cynically and sarcastically deny God's presence in his universe, would politely bow him out. But man, in the primitive regions of the earth, they don't do that. They know God is a creator. Why, they say, look at yourself. Look at your body. Why, look at that marvelous thing that God has given to us, this wonderful body that God has given to us. Why, look at your eye. Look at your hand. Look at your fingers. Who made it? Of course, it's Suku, or Zambi, or Kalunga. And do let me say to some of the younger people in the meeting here tonight, if you meet any man that would want to deny the complete authority and the inspiration of the first three chapters in the Bible, I do want to appeal to you to turn your ear away. You'll come to feel and you'll come to know as life goes on that some of these theories that are being propagated today that would want to deny God a place in his own universe, they're absolutely hollow and absolutely false. The first page in the Bible and the first sentence in the Bible is, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first revelation that God has given is in the works of his hands, and all we need to do is to use our intelligence and look around us a little bit and do a little bit of sober thinking, and we'd have to admit that there is a God to whom we are responsible. You know, for a long, long time I've been interested in astronomy. I didn't used to be. But many a time lying on the broad of my back in the middle of Africa in the dry season and looking up at the stars, there's not a cloud in the sky and the atmosphere is completely pure and unpolluted. And you look above your head and you'd almost think you could put up your hand and touch them. These beautiful, beautiful constellations. I've been interested all my life in astronomy and the wonderful works of God's creation. A little while ago, I was over in California and speaking to a friend who came from Belfast. He said, is there anything here you would like to see? Well, I said, I would like to see that great telescope down on Mount Palomar outside San Diego in California. Well, he said, I'm free to take you down there. And he took me down to Mount Palomar. The largest telescope in the world is there on the top of a mountain. And I thought that all that I needed to do was to walk in, and I'd get permission to walk into that place and put my eye to the telescope. I would love to have had a look at the moon. I would love to have seen what Mars looked like and Venus and these beautiful constellations, but I wasn't permitted to do that. It's completely enclosed in glass and kept at a certain temperature. And that great reflector that's 200 inches across, it's only an astronomer, a scientist, is able to touch it or to go anywhere near it at all. It's completely enclosed in glass and kept at a certain temperature. Now, while we were able to see the telescope, we weren't able to look through the reflector. But one thing I was able to see was the marvelous photographs that were taken by what is called the Great Eye of Mount Palomar and the statistics underneath it. You know, it would make your mind reel. I must confess that my poor little mind is not able to take it in. But as I read those statistics of the immensity of space, and the creation that Almighty God, that He has created, I just simply bowed my head and I worship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and our poor little minds is not able to grasp the immensity of the universe in which we live. Possibly someday we will be able to understand it. Now, my dear friends, in speaking to our people over there in the middle of Africa, we always started with this. Started with God as a creator. And then we say to the people, now look, do you ever pray to God? Do you ever worship God? Oh no, we never do. And why don't you? Well, we know God is a creator. They have wonderful terms and wonderful descriptions for God as a creator, but they say they never worship Him. And what do? Oh, we just get down to our idol, a little thing called a caponia, a little image, and we get down on our knees and we clap our hands and we say, Iwa kaka iwa. Listen to me, my grandfather, listen to me. And then there's a little prayer that they go over. Twafuni kongom bingishamakamako, twafuni kongom bingishamakamako. And say, what are you doing? Oh, we are praying to our ancestors. We are praying to the demons. We are praying to the spirits. And why don't you pray to God? Well, you know, we have offended God. We have sinned against God, and so has our forefathers. And you know, God is angry today, and He has withdrawn, and He never speaks to man today. He may have in the past, but He never speaks to man today. Now, that is the pagan. It's the pagan world. And what a joy it is to tell them that God has spoken to man. And that brings us to our next section of this lovely psalm. God has spoken. He has spoken in His Word. And one thing that we do after speaking about creation and the mighty power of God in creation and the first great testimony that He has given to man to the pagan world, then the next thing we speak about this wonderful, wonderful revelation that God has given to man. Now, in the middle portion of the psalm, there are six words here that describe a written revelation. And it's obvious that it would be beside the point tonight to go into detail about these six wonderful words. They're not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing at all. Each one has a different meaning. But here David, in speaking of the second way that God has revealed Himself, he uses these six words, describing the Word of God, the written revelation of God. And then he speaks of six attributes connected to these six words. And then he speaks of six results that come from believing and obeying the Word of God. You know, it's an amazing thing that David, when he wrote this psalm, it's possibly he only had five books of the Bible. He may have had the book of Job. But in any case, he did not have the complete revelation that we have. But thank God for what he did know and what he had. And he appreciated it so much that in the most beautiful language, here in the 19th Psalm, he speaks of this second revelation. But I want to say this, beloved friends, tonight, here in Ebenezer Hall in Northern Ireland today, we can never say that God hasn't revealed His mind and will in His Word to us. We have an open Bible. We have a complete revelation. And God will hold us responsible for what we do with that second revelation that He has given to us. You know, sometimes we talk today about Reformation principles. We thank God for them. And for Protestant people here in Northern Ireland, we pride ourselves on the fact that we have an open Bible. And I think rightly so. We thank God for the men that were responsible for its translation. We thank God for the men that are responsible for printing the Bible and passing it on to us. Oh, we thank God for all of these men. And for Martin Luther, a man who was willing to die for his conviction, he gave us back the Bible, an open Bible. Now, sometimes people pride themselves on what they call Protestant and Reformation principles, but I wonder what we do with it. There are a lot of people that pride themselves politically on these things, but what do we do with it spiritually? God will hold us responsible for what we do with this precious Word. It's one of the greatest treasures that we have today, an open Bible. And the opportunity of sitting down and reading it and studying it and finding out what God has to say to us. So the second revelation that we get in the 19th Psalm is the precious Word of God. And today it's complete and entire. Oh, it might be profitable tonight to speak about the different parts of the Word of God and how that God has gradually, over a period of 6,000 years, how He has gradually revealed His mind and will. And over a period of 1,500 years, how that today God, He has committed His mind and will to writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have it in our own language today, in the simplest of language, that we can sit down and read it and understand it. And let me say to you young people in the meeting here tonight, God will hold you responsible what you do with this second great revelation that He has given to us. Now in the first section we get three lovely pictures connected with creation. The sun, and the bridegroom, and the strong man. And in this second revelation that God has given to us, we get two lovely illustrations. It's called here gold, and it's called fine gold. It's called honey, and then it's called honey and the honeycomb. Now again, I'd be strongly tempted to speak about gold and fine gold, speak about honey and the honeycomb. There's a difference in the expressions that are used here. But what a lovely, lovely description we get here of God's precious word, the gold and the fine gold. Some years ago over in Johannesburg, with the opportunity of going down a gold mine, we had a friend who was a manager of that gold mine. And he took us down to the deepest gold mine in the world, about 6,000 feet below the surface. And we saw men digging gold, boring holes in the rock, then putting the dynamite in the holes, putting a fuse in it and blowing it, and pieces of rock about the size of your head being blown out of that strata beneath the surface where the gold was embedded and encrusted around the rock. They picked up that rock and they put it in little bogies. They brought it to the shaft and it was taken up. And then those big rocks with the gold embedded in it was put in a crusher in a very, very heavy piece of machinery, and it was completely reduced to powder. It was put in a large vat, and they mixed it with cyanide, and the gold was precipitated from the rock. And in a little while they took us into a little hut, and there was a bar of pure gold. It was lying on a little wooden bench. They brought me in there, and there was a policeman standing with a pistol in his hand, and he says, "Now pick it up," he said. "Pick it up," and he said, "if you're able to do it with one hand," he said, "you can carry it away." I put my one hand onto that bar of gold, looking just like a great big loaf of bread, just about the size of a large loaf of bread and about the shape of it. And I put my hand underneath it, and with one hand, I try to lift it. Now, I'm no weakling, but I must confess, I was very, very much surprised at the weight of that bar of gold. I wasn't able to do it. So I said, "Try both hands." And putting both hands underneath it, and exerting all my weight, all I could do was just lift the bar of gold. And I was standing there with a king's ransom in my hand, a bar of pure gold. Oh, this is the lovely description we have of God's precious word. This second revelation that God has given to man, it's not only the gold, just like the gold embedded in the rock, but it is the fine gold. And here we have it in our hands today. And do let me say, beloved friends, if we had all the gold that they have over there in Fort Knox in Kentucky, if we had it in the backyard or had it in our little kitchen and we owned it, it would come very, very far behind this precious book that we have here today. It's like the gold and the fine gold, and then it's like honey and honey and the honeycomb. This is God's second revelation to man, and it's what was committed to the Jew. And this again is the Epistle of the Romans, on the second chapter and a part of the third chapter. The second revelation that God has given is in His precious word, and here we get a complete revelation of His mind and will. Now this brings us to the passage that I want to get at tonight. And here at the end of the psalm, it's brought to a head and a climax. And when God reveals Himself to man, not only does He reveal Himself in the works of His hand in creation, not only does He reveal Himself in His precious word, but thank God He has revealed Himself in a glorious person, and that is the person of His beloved Son. But before He does that, God's method is always to reveal man to himself and show him what he is in his presence as a poor sinner. I want you to think just for a moment or two about the four words that's used here in connection with man in his condition before God today as a sinner. This is not a very palatable subject. And you know, it's a subject that's generally avoided today in the religious world. The first word that's used here is errors. And David said, who can understand his errors? The word, it actually means ignorance. If you would take the time to turn over to the book of Leviticus in connection with the sin offering, you'll find there that the sin offering that was offered by the Jew, it was for sins of ignorance. It wasn't willful sin. That was something entirely different, in an entirely different category. It was when a man sinned through ignorance, and when it came to his knowledge, then he had to bring an offering. You know, there are men today, men and women and boys and girls, and they sin ignorantly against Almighty God. And you know, these are things, I believe, that God will hold us accountable for. And the Holy Spirit of God, it is His work to bring these sins to our remembrance, ignorant sins. I arrived in this country on Easter Monday, quite a while since I was here. And you know, there's some things about the law here that I don't understand. We have lived in foreign countries now for 46 years. And when I come over here, of course, we had a drive on the left-hand side of the road. And there are certain laws in connection with driving a motor car here in Belfast that we don't have in the part of the country where we are. But do you mean to say, I come over here as a foreigner, and I break the law, I do it ignorantly? I don't mean to do it, but if I do break the law, and a policeman lays his hand upon my shoulder, do you mean to say because I did it ignorantly that he'll excuse me? I have broken the law, and I must pay the penalty for it. You know, there are certain laws about parking a car. And it happened to me the very first day I landed in Belfast. I had a little car and I put it beside a parking meter downtown. The first difficulty I ran into, I didn't have any money to put in the meter. And a very kind friend, he put the sixpence in my hand and I put it in the meter. And I went into a meeting. And after a little while, knowing that the time was running out, I ran out, again borrowing a sixpence, and I ran out and put it in the meter. And I went in again. Now, I didn't know I had broken the law. And while I was sitting there, I suddenly realized that the time was running out again, and again, borrowing a sixpence, I ran out. And just as I was about to put the money on the meter, a brother came over. He says, you know, you're breaking the law. He says, you're not allowed to feed a meter here. That's against the law, and if they see you do it, you're in trouble. No, I didn't know. It was ignorance. As far as I was concerned, I wasn't deliberately breaking the law, and yet I was. Now, that's just a simple little instance. And here, this form of sin that we find here, my dear friends, do let me say this, that every one of us are born in sin, and we have a natural bias in our heart against Almighty God. And we sin against Him by thought and word and deed every day. And these deeds are being recorded. And the very fact that they are, one day we'll have to meet them. And you remember in Leviticus, in connection with the sin offering, we read, if a man sin through ignorance, when it comes to his knowledge, then he had to bring an offering. And mind you, it was an expensive business. This is the first form of sin. It's ignorant sin, errors. Now the next one is secret sin. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, secret sin. You know, as we look at this, I always think of David, the man who wrote it. There was a period in his life when there was a dreadful, dreadful thing happened. I don't say it in any hard way here tonight. I know a little bit about my own heart, and I'd be the very last one to say anything unkind or hard about God's dear servant. But you know, he failed. He sinned. He broke the fifth commandment, and he broke the sixth commandment, and he broke the tenth commandment. And I don't need to tell you what they are. If you know your Bible at all or know God's law, you know what I'm talking about. Thou shalt not commit adultery. thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And poor David, he fell miserably, and then he hid it. He tried to cover it up. Oh, he knows what he's talking about here. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. One day God had to send a servant to David and lay his hand upon his shoulder and talk to him face to face. He told him the story of the little ewe lamb. And after he had told him that story, David, with that secret sin hidden in his heart and covered up, he said, the man that had done this shall surely die. He has no right to live. And the servant of God, he looked him in the eye and he said, David, thou art the man. You're the man. And the arrow of conviction went into his heart. And that arrow, that sword that was plunged into his heart that day, David, here it's not a sin of ignorance. It's a secret sin. And you know, the only thing that we can do in cases of this is just throw ourselves on God's mercy. And do you remember what David said? Oh Lord, he said, I have sinned. And I said, if I could bring an ox that hath horns and hoofs, a burnt offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, whatever you like. If I could bring an ox with horns and hoofs, I would do that. But that wouldn't atone for his sin. He said, oh Lord, he said, the only sacrifice that I can bring is a broken and a contrite heart. And do let me say, beloved friends, tonight that that is a sacrifice. When we bring it to God, it's one that will never, never be refused if we bring him all the pieces, the broken heart. And David gets down in the presence of God and he confesses his sin, and his sin was forgiven. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You remember the woman at the well? She wanted to talk religion. She wanted to show the kind of a person that she was and how much she knew about their worship there at Mount Gerizim. And the Lord Jesus said, you go and fetch her husband. Oh, she said, I haven't got a husband. And the Lord again, he looked her in the eye and he said, well hast thou said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And then in surprise she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Here is one that's able to look into the deepest recesses of her heart or being and reveal what was there. And my dear friends, I do want to say tonight that secret sin that's hidden in the heart is open scandal in heaven. And I do want to say that the only way that it can be forgiven is the process that we find in the Word of God. When there's the broken heart and true repentance in God's sight, when we come to Him and throw ourselves upon His mercy and bring that broken heart to Him, thank God, He's the one that can forgive. So this is the second form of sin. First of all, sins of ignorance, and then secondly, secret sin. Now the third one is presumptuous sin. Now here is something different and something more serious. Here's a man with his fist up against Almighty God. Mind you, there's an awful lot of this kind of thing in the Bible, and an awful lot of it in the world today. And wherever you find a man or a young person with their hand up against Almighty God, committing presumptuous sin, sin that they know perfectly well is sin, and yet at the same time presumptuously sinning against Almighty God, my dear friends, that's a most dangerous situation. There are men in the Bible whom God struck down. In the Old Testament, we read about Uzziah. He sinned presumptuously, and God smote him with leprosy. But again, we read about Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And here were men, we read, that the ground opened and swallowed them, and they went down alive into the pit. That was presumptuous sin. And mind you, although God is a God of mercy, and He's a God of forgiveness, and He's a God that can abundantly pardon, yet at the same time He's a righteous God. And men in their presumption, when they hold up their hand against Almighty God and defy Him, they have only themselves to blame if that hand is stricken down. So here we get the third form of sin. And then there's the ultimate. There's the climax in the next one. And David says, let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I would like to ask you, what is this? The great transgression. You know, when the Lord was here upon earth, He ministered in a marvelous way among men and women. I was just reading the great crisis, the great climax of his ministry today in Matthew chapter 12. You know, in chapter 11, he uses those words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul." How beautiful and how gracious those words are. And yet in chapter 12, we read about some people, and after listening to him, what he had to say, and after hearing that word, woe, woe, he uses it twice in chapter 11. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. It's the first time in his ministry when he uses that word. Woe, woe. At the beginning, it was blessed, 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 blessed. But those places where his mighty works had been done, he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which had been done in thee were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and in ashes. Then he uses the lovely words, come unto me. But then in chapter 12, there were some men after listening to this, listening to the words of compassion and mercy of our blessed Lord, they said, what he's doing and what he's saying is by the power of the devil himself. They attributed the power of God, and they attributed the mercy of God and the compassion of God to the Lord Jesus and what he was doing and saying. They said it was by the power of the devil himself. And the Lord, I think I can see it, as he would straighten himself up and look at these men. Now he said, there are sins that never can be forgiven. The unpardonable sin. You know, first of all, it was a national sin. It was committed by those Jewish leaders. But I ask you, is it possible for a person to commit that sin today? Not in exactly the same way. It was a national sin, but I believe it can be committed personally today. A person that knows the gospel, has heard it again and again and again and again, and deliberately turns their back upon the claims of the Lord Jesus, turns their back upon him, and by an act of their own will, they refuse to accept him as Lord and Savior and to admit his claim, I believe that that is the great transgression today. My dear friends, I do want to say in closing tonight, by all means, as you sit in this meeting tonight, oh please, please never, never do commit that sin. That the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and revealing to you your condition in his sight tonight, I would like to beg of you, and with all the affection and love in my heart tonight, I would say, don't turn your back upon the Lord Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you into relationship with himself and give you pardon and peace and joy. But if you refuse it, and if you turn your back upon him, he's the only Savior. It's the only means of salvation. And actually what you're doing is opening the door yourself to that abandonment that will overtake you when you're banished from God's presence forever and forever. Oh, I do feel that we're coming very near the end. On the door of grace that has been held open so wide for so many centuries, that door, I believe, will shortly be closed. And those that have heard the gospel of God's grace, in that day it will be, depart from me, I never knew you. May God grant that no one in this meeting tonight would ever be guilty of the great transgression. Now at the end, this is what David says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, how beautiful these words are. Here's the final revelation of God to man, the rock. You find this term again and again in the Old Testament. Every time you find it, it's always a divine title, the rock. You get it in Deuteronomy, and you get it again and again in the Psalms. And that rock is the rock on which we can place our 2 feet and our faith for time and for eternity, the rock that will never, never give way. If anybody were to ask me, what do you think is the most beautiful hymn in English? I'd have a lot of difficulty in choosing, but there's a hymn I love. Beautiful hymn. It's that hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. save me from its guilt and power. How beautiful those words are. My rock, my rock, my rock, and then my kinsman redeemer. And there's another little hymn I like to put alongside of it. I love it too. My redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. I'd love to illustrate this tonight, but I'm not going to take time to do it. But one of the most beautiful words that we have in our African languages is the word for a redeemer. And it's so precious, because the people that we know and that we love and that are brethren in Christ today, they have a background of slavery. And the word that we use in our part of Africa for this word is Onjovoli, the redeemer. It's a lovely, lovely, lovely soft word, my redeemer. And we have our hymn too, my redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. Slavery in the background, bought in the slave market, a price put down, and that price is the precious blood of the Savior. That price is paid. And then when we accept the salvation that has been offered, we get down at his feet and we cast ourselves at his feet. And then after that, we're liberated and set go. Bought in the slave market, taken out of the slave market, and then let go to serve him. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. This is the kinsman redeemer. Now the first three lovely illustrations at the beginning is the son, the bridegroom, and the strong man. Connected with the first revelation. Connected with the second revelation, it's the gold and the fine gold. The honey, honey and the honeycomb. But on the last one, here it's my rock and my kinsman redeemer. Here is a sevenfold revelation of the Savior. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake.